Lord, you're always faithful to your word, and you have said in your word, we just pray that as your word is sent out, that it would accomplish the purpose that you've set it out to do. Lord, that your word will not return void. Thank you for all that has been invested in our lives this last year and 4 months in this book alone. The book that changed so many lives, Martin Luther, John Wesley. Lord, help us to grasp its truths and to live by its truths. Lord, again, we're always mindful that we live in a free country, unlike any other country on earth where we can uninhibitedly come and study your word publicly and worship you and sing to you publicly. We thank you for that. Bless now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning what is evil. Now Paul has been giving a greeting, a final greeting this whole chapter, mentioning about 35 names in this chapter alone. He's tapering off the book and his heart is filled with joy as he greets the people who are in Rome, those who had accompanied him through so much of his missionary journey and the contacts that he had made, the personal friends. And while he goes into this personal greeting, all of a sudden, he shifts gears and he begins to warn them about a danger that has always been in the church and will always be in the church until Jesus Christ comes again for it. He greets them. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And then immediately this shift with, now I urge you that you note those who cause divisions and offenses. Paul the Apostle is trying to warn the Roman church and get them to realize that they are in danger. Before he closes his epistle, before he sends his letter, he's wanting them to realize that they're in a dangerous, vulnerable position. Because the church in Rome was a new work of God. It was a new thing that God was doing. And every time that God does a new work, Satan seeks to rip it off and destroy it. Now, at different times in church history, he tried it with different methods. First, he tried persecution. It didn't work. The church only grew. It only blossomed. People tried to wipe out the Christians. The Christians went everywhere else and started Bible studies and spread and just kind of blowing the minds of the people who were persecuting them. But then came into the church false teachers and false doctrine, and the church was beginning to be corrupted from within. And any time and every time God seeks to do a new work, Satan seeks to bring people within that work to destroy it, to lead people astray, to cause it to divide. For in the very next epistle to the Corinthians, Paul, in writing to them, was writing to meet this very issue. There were already divisions in that church. People were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And it was starting very innocently, but it began to grow and to spread so that there were divisions and sectarianism within the early church. And so Paul warns this Roman church. Now, Jesus foretold that this would happen. He said that offenses will come, divisions will come, but woe unto those by whom they do come. And Jesus himself looked down through church history and saw that division would come even amongst his body. In fact, he declared, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And he foretold that the church would become leavened and full of disunity. And so he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. Praying for unity, seeing in the future the disunity that would come. And it did. For as soon as God established a new work in Jerusalem, and as the work began to spread into the known world up through Antioch, up through Asia Minor, Already divisions cropped up in the early church. Look at Acts chapter 15, and we'll see a couple incidences. Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, these are the Christians, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So already, when God was pouring out a new work among the Gentiles, there were these people who were saying, wait a minute, they can't be saved. God can't save the Gentiles. They've got to be like us. They've got to join our club. They have to be circumcised, keep our set of laws, go through our dietary laws, keep our holy days, join our little denomination. And if they don't join our little denomination and look and talk like us, they're not saved. From this point on, all throughout church history, this has recurred. Where groups have looked at other groups and said, wait a minute, you don't part your hair like I do. God surely can't love you. You don't worship the way I do. You don't cross your theological T's and dot your I's the way I do. You can't be saved. Paul warns the Roman church of the divisions that would come within the church. Now, going on to Acts chapter 20, we get to an interesting prophecy. The scene is Ephesus. Paul is taking the elders of the church of Ephesus, takes them to the shore before he leaves. Spent some time with these fellows, saw the work of the Lord grow, knowing that it was a new work. Knowing that God was doing some really neat things in their midst, he takes the elders, the leaders, the pastors of the church, and in verse 17, he says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia what manner I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I might finish the race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day, and I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And it goes on to where Paul finally left them. Now, a couple chapters ago, Paul said that we are to receive people in our fellowship and to not argue over doubtful things and to recognize differences, but to overcome the differences. Say, hey, you're a brother, it's okay, fellowship with us. And we're to receive those people and not worry about the trivial matters like eating meat, sacrificed to idols, or certain holy days to worship. But when it comes to biblical doctrine, there are dividing lines. And Paul says he doesn't command, but he urges. He says, I urge you, or I beg you, please, that you note or mark those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine, which means teachings, that you have learned, and to avoid them. Now, this word to note in verse 17 means to observe, to fix your gaze upon, or to scrutinize. In other words, watch them like hawks. Those who come in and seek to cause little divisions and groups and draw people away to themselves, watch them. And then Paul says, avoid them, which literally means to not have close fellowship or communion with them. We're to receive those into our fellowship, but those who cause division by bringing in doctrines that cause division, doctrines that are contrary to what has been taught, the Christian church is to avoid them. Now, the Christian elders, if we would look at all the portions of Scripture, are to approach those people and tell them to knock it off. And if they don't, then they're to be removed from the fellowship for causing division. Now, in Paul's own day, there were people all over the place that were running around, so-called preaching the gospel, but they would cause divisions. You remember when he wrote from Rome to the Philippians, and he said that some indeed preach Christ out of strife and envy, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. There were people who really didn't care to preach the gospel. They only did it for selfish means, for envy and out of strife. Paul says to mark them. And he says to avoid them or shun having fellowship with them. They would come into the churches in Paul's day, sort of low-key and nonchalant, and seek to spread their doctrines around. And really, Paul says, seeking to get those ones who are simple or not trained in the Scriptures, the young babes in the Lord, the ones who don't know any better, the ones that are susceptible and open to anything, who haven't been grounded in the Word, to come and rip them off. That's why Paul says, you scrutinize them and watch them like a hawk, because they want to rip off the young. In Paul's day, there were all sorts of kooky doctrines. And I think that today is a mirror of Paul's day, because the same kooky doctrines that the church fought 2,000 years ago, they're still fighting today. There was the Gnostics. The Gnostics came around to the different fellowships that Paul established. And the Gnostic says that Jesus Christ really wasn't a human being, that he was a phantom, that God was so far removed that everything material is evil, and so that Jesus couldn't have taken on a physical body being God, it was too evil. And so that when Jesus used to walk on the sand, he wouldn't leave footprints. He was just a phantom. Then there were, later on, the Arian heresy, who taught that Jesus wasn't God, that he was just a man, that there was no Trinity. And the early church came out and fought against it, taking on what Paul the Apostle said, mark those who cause the division, teaching things contrary to the sound doctrine that you have learned. Now, the same things happen today. And let me tell you something. We need to realize that there are false teachers and false doctrines floating around like crazy out there. Not that we always have insight on all of biblical truth. All of us are susceptible to error as human beings. That's why you should never take any teacher, I don't care who he is, blatant word for something. You should always, when you come to Calvary Chapel, search the Word. Go home and check it out. Make sure it's sound. Don't swallow everything that you hear here or anywhere else. The same kind of things that happened in Paul's day have reoccurred today. And I think that there seems to be a lot of Christians who are naive concerning false teaching and false doctrine. You know, there seems to be this toleration of evil in the church, which has been its downfall from the beginning. Tolerating weird doctrines. It's the idea that says, oh, you know, don't get down on that poor brother just because he doesn't believe in the Trinity. I mean, you know, come on, we're all brothers. And I mean, so he's in a cult. I mean, we've got to receive him. Tolerate him. Reach out. No, Jesus wouldn't do that. He would love them. And there's this great toleration of evil and of false doctrine within the church. And so a lot of congregations are getting ripped off. Although Paul says to avoid those that are causing these divisions and teaching these things, the Bible also says that you and I are to contend earnestly for the faith that has been given to us, that we have received, to defend the faith against these people. The Bible says that when someone preaches false doctrine, to come up and rebuke them sharply. That's, oh, brother, praise the Lord, believe what you want. That is when it's contrary to basic biblical historical doctrine. Now, a lot of people say, well, doctrine's not important. Oh, you bet it is. Doctrine simply means teaching. Depending on where you are doctrinally, will completely matter as to where your relationship is with God. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, then Jesus isn't the sinless sacrifice for our sins. If Jesus isn't the sinless sacrifice for our sins, then you're still in your sins. And so these are crucial things. So Paul says, before I leave this epistle, there's some heavy things I want you guys to realize, that you mark those, avoid those who are causing divisions among you. Now, we've had incidences like that happen around here. And I've seen personally in the 12 years that I've been a Christian, some ploys of the enemy to rip the church off. I remember, 11 years ago, and I was at a Bible study in California. Somebody came in, and we were all babes in the Lord. And the elder who was teaching knew the guy who came in the door. The guy who came in the door was just kind of being friendly and saying, praise the Lord, and lifting up the one-way finger and carrying his Bible and patting everybody on the back. And the elder says, get out of here. I never want to see your face again. And the rest of the people said, oh, brother, how could you? How could you do that to this poor guy? It's dark outside. It's cold. Kicking him out on the streets. He's a brother. Well, this guy had discernment. This guy was, the guy who came in was a member of the cult, the Children of God, the Family of Love, which has been a divisive cult for, 20 years, 15 years. When we were at 1660, one morning a gentleman approached me. I didn't think anything of it. He just said, came up to me and goes, you know what? I just love this place. Oh, praise the Lord. He went on, hallelujah, I just love this place. And oh, the teaching and the fellowship. And oh, great, this guy's excited. And he pulled out a little picture and he says, you see this picture? It's a picture of me and I'm glowing. You see how I'm glowing in this picture? And I looked at the picture and he was glowing. It was an overexposure. And anyone who knows anything about photography, when you take a picture and there's too much light on the subject glows. It's called an overexposure. He said, oh, the Holy Spirit was on me and the Shekinah glory was shining on me. And I just thought, okay, he's a little flamboyant. I'll let it pass. I didn't want to tell him it was an overexposure. I did later. But I let it go, you know, for a few weeks. And then someone came up to me and says, hey, what is this guy doing? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he's approaching all of the young Christians who've just gotten saved recently and telling them to leave this church and come to this thing he's starting. And he was trying to come on to the leadership saying, oh, praise the Lord, we just love it here. And all the meanwhile, he was going behind our backs, ripping the flock off. So he says, look, you've got the choice either to repent or to leave. And he decided to leave. Mark those who cause division among you. Anytime God seeks to work, Satan seeks to come in. And this town, by the way, is full of cults. The Way International, they've been in here before spying people out to sign you up for their classes. It's a cult. Witness Lee in the local church. seeking to come in and draw you away with false teaching. And these people come in all the time. Mark those. Avoid them. And if you find any of them, let us know. It seems that the church, sad to say, is being influenced by the philosophies of the world instead of vice versa. And we're beginning to tolerate everything, even evil. You know, there's this concept that the world has called the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That is, all of us on the face of the earth are all brothers. And God is the father of us all. And so, you know, well, that's just not true. God is the father of those who believe. And we're not all brothers on the face of this earth. Would to God that we were all brothers. The whole purpose of evangelizing the lost world and going out and into the world is to evangelize them, to make them our brother and to make God their father. But they're not our brothers and God isn't their father until they've repented and come to the Lord. That's just simple biblical truth. But we begin to be influenced by the world and then just tolerate everything and everyone. And that's manifestly wrong. We're to mark those who bring in these weird doctrines. And they come in subtly. And they'll tell you this. They'll say, oh, your beliefs are compatible with my beliefs. I had someone come up to me and say, oh, you can join transcendental meditation, and all of us are Christians in who do it. Transcendental meditation is completely compatible with what you and I believe as biblical Christians. It's not compatible whatsoever. Christianity is not compatible with any cult or, for that matter, any other religion on earth. Jesus was very exclusive as to what was truth and what wasn't truth. And I think it's high time that we as Christians not play around and just begin to tolerate everything. And we have this idea that, you know, we have to be open-minded to just everything on earth. Well, if you're open-minded to everything, your mind will be a garbage dump. Because there's a lot of people who want to dump a lot of garbage in your mind. And I, as a Christian, have become very closed-minded to what isn't the truth. Why should I be open to something that's not the truth? When the truth has set me free, why do I have to be open to every other kooky doctrine? I don't need to be, and I'm not. And people say, you're so closed-minded. You betcha. Jesus closed my mind 12 years ago to everything that is false. The truth has set me free, and I don't need anything. I don't need to be open to anything that is false. I just need to be open to the Scripture. And I need to take everybody's words and everybody's teachings and every book and take it back to the Scripture. And that is why we have an emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God, so that people don't get ripped off. So that when a kooky doctrine comes along, you won't go, whoa. You'll go, oh, get out of here. That's fake. That's false. That's not real. I've studied the Scripture. I know it. That's the purpose of it. Now, I do want to say that we need to be careful that we don't attack the people that are involved in these cults or teachings, but attack the teaching. We're not down at the people who are sucked into the Jehovah Witness cult or the Mormons or the Way International or Witness Lee in the local church. God loves those people. God died for those people. But we do come against the teachings and the heresies, and so often you will be misinterpreted as judging them. And anytime you stand up for the truth, people will say that you're judging them, and you're not judging them. You're standing up for the truth. And there's one thing we have to remember, that it was the cults who attacked Orthodox Christianity and said we were out to lunch, not vice versa. It was these cults who came in through history and said, oh, you've been wrong all along, church. This is the new truth. This is the new revelation. And we're here to set you free. So we're not attacking them. We're defending the position that they have attacked us upon. We're defending the faith. And so the Jehovah Witnesses have come and sprung up after Orthodox Christianity and said, oh, you're all wrong. Jesus isn't God. There is no Trinity. And they seek to be very scholarly and intellectual and to try to rip you off. And when you defend the faith, you're not attacking them. You're defending their attack on biblical Christianity. It's important to remember that. That they attacked first. We're defending the faith that has been carried on for 2,000 years in the Bible. And what historic Christianity has always believed. So, Mark those. I urge you, I beg you please, to observe, to fix your gaze, and to scrutinize those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and to shun communion with them. Now, when I thought today about all that God has done, man, it's such a blessing when I think of all that God has done in this town and this fellowship. And although God has blessed so much, there is that danger of division. There is always that danger. And we need to pray for what God is doing, that God will continue. For Paul the Apostle even was weeping with the elders saying, people can come in and can rip you off. Now, I want to give you a few marks of a cult. If you don't know what they are, then you can write them down so that you can know how to mark those and to avoid them. Number one, cults always claim to have what they call new truth, which they mean truth that has never been revealed before except to them. They got the corner on the market, so to speak, as far as truth is concerned. It hasn't been revealed before, but now it's revealed to this select group of people, either through phony Moroni, who came to Joseph Smith, supposedly, or the revelations on the hill in Korea to Sun Myung Moon, always have a new truth to teach. It hasn't been revealed before, but now it's revealed to this group. Number two, they always have a new interpretation of the Scripture. A new way to interpret the Scripture, which is usually resting the Scripture, Paul said, to their own destruction. In other words, they are the only ones who have the key to true biblical interpretation. They see things the right way. And Christians for thousands of years have been deceived. But all of a sudden, they've got this new interpretation to old biblical truth. Number three, they usually hold to non-biblical literature for authority. They'll say, oh, we believe in the Bible. It's the Word of God. But, you see, there are other inspired works, like the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, the Mormon Church will say. Or the Jehovah Witness, and I have a quote, say that the Watchtower is the inspired Word of God. Even though they'll tell you at their door that they say it's not. It is. They have said it before. Sun Myung Moon's The Divine Principle is to them the authoritative Word of God. It's an extra scriptural book that they hold to as authority with the Bible. And number four, it is how they treat the person of Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ of the cults is far different than the Jesus Christ that you and I read about in the Bible. Although they say the same name, seeming to be the same person, it's a totally different person than it is in the Bible. And Paul wrote about this. Turn over a couple books to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 2, Paul says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. And you know, that's the heart of any true shepherd. He's jealous over what his flock is being fed and taught. He said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And beware when people seek to complicate the gospel. They steal you away from the simplicity. They say, oh, you're saved by this, by faith alone, plus whatever. And they've got their rules and regulations as to how you are saved. And they steal you away from that just simple belief and trust and rest in the Lord that you and I enjoy. We're saved by faith, plus nothing else. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, well, that's interesting, preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit by which you have not received, or a different gospel by which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And he was chiding them for that. He said, you're putting up, You're tolerating when these people come in and feed you all these false doctrines. And he says it's another Jesus. The Jesus of the cults is different than the Jesus of the Scripture. The Jesus of the Scripture is the eternal God from eternity past who became flesh, was manifested in the flesh, lived on the earth for 33 years, was crucified on a cross for vicarious atonement, that is, in our place. He, with that, bought salvation for us. He rose the third day bodily from the grave. He ascended into heaven bodily, and he will return to the earth visibly and bodily. That is the Jesus of the Scriptures. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witness is not the same Jesus. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witness is the firstborn of creation. He was the first one created by God. He was Michael the Archangel, actually, in the pre-existent state before he came to the earth as Jesus. The Jesus of the Mormons was the spirit brother of Lucifer, who was created by sexual union between a heavenly father and a heavenly mother. One of many gods, that's the Jesus of the Mormon church. Radically different than the Jesus that you and I read of, and beware. Even though they say we're Christians, they have their little churches and their steeples, they're not. We're not attacking the people, we love the people, reach out to the people. Defend the faith, but it's another Jesus. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, that is, their own flesh. It is possible that Paul is referring to a group called the Epicureans, and they infiltrated the church too. Epicureanism was a Greek philosophy, which believed in the old slogan, eat, drink, and be merry. You only have one life to live, you might as well just go for all the gusto. And it was the religion of pleasure mania, actually. The Epicureans sought to have as much fun, and just get out and get all you can fun and pleasure for your flesh before you die. They served pleasure. They thought it was the way, it was the God that they served, pleasure. Which incidentally is sort of interesting because that has become the religion of the 80s. Pleasure mania is the religion of the 80s. People's lives are filled and surrounded with what pleases the flesh. Satisfying the lust of the flesh. And the Epicureans were very sensual. Sexually immoral. Yet some of that creeped in the church and they claimed to be Christians. Perfect mirror of what's going on today. For you'd be surprised at the number of people that come regularly to Christian churches and claim to be Christians but are having sexual relations. Unmarried. Living or sleeping together. You would be surprised at the number of Christians single who do that. So-called. And don't tell me that you're a Christian if you're constantly doing that. You're not. For the Scripture says that neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers would enter the kingdom of heaven. And Paul warned of the people who would come in and destroy the flock. And really, they're not serving God, claiming to serve God. They're serving their own flesh, the desires of the flesh. They're coming in and destroying the flock. So it could be that Paul is referring to this group of the Epicureans that was so prevalent within the early church. It's interesting if you confront these people who seek to come and fellowship and say, you know, that's wrong, it's immoral, that's sinful. They either get angry and leave, or they say, you're judging me, brother. How can you judge me? Instead of changing their ways and serving God, they will leave and still serve their flesh. That's what's so tragic. That's what hurts so much to see. Instead of changing and repenting and say, you're right, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to go all out and serve the Lord. They say, no, I'd rather serve my flesh and call myself a Christian. And that is what really hurts to see someone for whom Christ died living like that. It's sad. He says that in verse 18, the second part, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, one of the biggest marks of these cultists is that they prey off the ignorance of young Christians. They look for people who are vulnerable and open and gullible. And the Cult members are trained that if they knock on your door, if you're at all gullible or open and you don't know your Bible, they'll come back and they'll bring an elder with them of their cult. If you know the scripture and you confront them with the truth, guaranteed they won't come back. Most of them won't. In fact, in California, my house was sort of blackballed by the cultists. I was ready for them. Saturdays I'd hang out and wait for them. I figured, man, I'm gonna share the truth with them. And my friend and I would get together and we knew that they'd be around at a certain time. We'd get in and we'd pray for about a half an hour. We'd have our Bibles ready and some Greek texts ready. They came knocking on the door and they saw these two long-haired hippies that just looked like, oh, they thought these guys are easy. And we started pulling out Greek on them and they said, excuse me, but we have another appointment down the street we got to get to. They never came back. But they will pray off the people who are not grounded in the scripture. As it says, by smooth words, fancy speeches. Oh, it sounds so good. Sounds so biblical. The right phrases. Bless you, brother. The smiles and the smooth words. And it says that with their speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, it's interesting. I found the statistic that the majority of people in America who get involved in a lot of these cults came from mainline Christian denominations. Most of them came from mainline Christian denominations. They were never taught the scriptures enough to be growing into maturity to combat the false doctrine. They just swallowed it. And so they grew up hurting and aching and wanting to learn more about God. And they didn't. And so they joined something for experience sake or a group of people that seemed to know what they were talking about. And a lot of them, for example, the Way International, try to come on very intellectual, a pseudo-intellectualism. Victor Paul Werwell, the one who started the Way International, tries to play a lot with the Hebrew and Greek texts as to come off to show you that he's a scholar. But the majority of biblical scholars who are alive look at what Werwell has written and say, he's full of errors. He's twisting the scriptures. He's not at all a Greek or Hebrew scholar. But Werwell will say, oh, but God spoke to me in an audible voice, saying that my teachings are the true teachings, and that no one has taught like they used to teach in the early church until I came along. That's exactly what he says. And he tries to come on very intellectual and sway people by his brains, and many people who are not grounded in the Word. It says that they deceive the hearts of those who are simple. Now, this isn't just with the cults. The division within Christian churches are not just from cults who come in, but also other Christians who fight one another. And the last 10 years of church history within the United States has been one of the most divisive times, doctrinally speaking, than any other time in church history. People have become experts. Everybody's an expert. And there's division. And there has been constant division. It came up in the 70s, the idea of demons, Christians can be demon-possessed. And that spread like wildfire throughout the United States. Prior to that, it wasn't heard of. The name it and claim it is one of the most popular movements in the American church today. Prosperity, as Walter Martin calls it, the cult of prosperity. In fact, someone asked Walter Martin, well, did this name it and claim it stuff ever come up before in church histories? They said, yeah, it came up in the 30s. He said, well, what happened to the prosperity cult? He said, I'll tell you what happened. World War I happened to it. People all of a sudden, when things got so bad and the prosperity wasn't around, saw that it wasn't all biblical truth. But they've always been around. But the division, we haven't really seen as much as we've seen, say, in the last 10 to 15 years. Incredible division. And it's spread. Why is it spread throughout these churches? Because they haven't been grounded in the Word. And so, the division spread, deceiving the hearts of the simple. It's interesting, if you would talk to some musicians who are Christians who travel a lot and play at a lot of different churches throughout the United States. I've talked to a lot of them. They say that their churches are so divisive. Just one split after another. And it's very sad to see. Verse 19, he says, "For your obedience has become known to all." Now he's commending them. He says, "I know you guys can handle it. You have faith and you're full of obedience." So he says, "For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple," or naive actually, "concerning what is evil." Which is sort of interesting. And it's a good kind of a stance to take. To be wise and understanding on what is good, and to be naive, literally to be dumb concerning what is evil. You don't have to probe into evil to know that it's bad. And a lot of people think that they do. A friend of mine, we used to actually play in a band together. He grew up as a Christian. And he used to hear a lot of these glowing testimonies. You've heard them. "I used to be so wicked. And let me tell you how crummy I was before I got saved." And people go, "Wow, that guy was a heavyweight before he was saved. Wow. He really tasted what it was like to be in the world." And then they talk about their miraculous conversions. And it leaves the people who've been Christians all their lives looking and go, "Wow, I've never had a dramatic conversion like that. I just grew up all my life believing Jesus was the Son of God and I love Him as my Lord." And my friend said, "You know, I've never tasted what it's like to be in the world. Maybe I should go and see what it's like." He told me that. I said, "Listen, man, you don't have to jump into the fire to know you're going to get burned. Be simple concerning evil. You don't have to know all about witchcraft to know that it stinks." And it's interesting that now Time and Life on your television is offering you books. Witches and warlocks are being interviewed talking about the occult. And that will educate Americans on the occult because they're interested. People are so interested in that kind of stuff. You don't have to know all what it's about for you to know that it's evil and for you to shun it. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, God commanded the children of Israel not to study the religions of the peoples that were around them to find out how they worshiped their pagan gods. God just said, "You're going to be a light to the world, and you're going to shine by just being the light that I've created you to be." You don't have to go and find out. And if God leads you to pursue ministering to the cults or pagan religions, that is fine. But I think that you should be a strong Christian embedded in the Scripture and have a good knowledge of the Word before you attempt it. Because you can get torn to pieces. It can be very depressing to study that stuff unless you're really grounded and have a good relationship with the Lord. And if God leads you to do that, that's fine. But it's best just to be simple concerning evil, but wise, and know what's going on concerning that which is good. And he says in verse 20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Right on, Lord, let's do it. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now, he's obviously referring to the scripture back in Genesis 3, verse 15, where after the fall of man, the prophecy came forth and said to Satan that the seed of the woman, which is Christ, will come and crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And it's interesting that Paul here says he's going to do it shortly. That was 2,000 years ago. Satan still does have power. He still is the god of this world, prince of the power of the air. But it is, hang on, for shortly God is going to crush his skull, devoid him of his power, and I believe probably in our lifetime, Jesus Christ will return, and it will be for us very shortly. He'll be bound and cast into the pit. It'll be fun to watch. Then I'll yell at him. "Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman, greet you." Now, these are people that were with Paul, and instead of saying greet all these people, are saying there's a bunch of people here that love you and they want to greet you. First one was Timothy. Timothy was so dear to Paul. He was his right-hand man. In fact, he was sort of like Paul's successor or his son in the faith. Paul paid Timothy the highest compliment. He said, "Of all the people that I minister with, there's no one that I have that's like-minded except Timothy." Of all the people that Paul knew and ministered with, no one had the same heart and vision that Paul had except Timothy, and Paul really paid him a high compliment. And he says, Lucius, which was a teacher at Antioch, he was a prophet at Antioch, actually an apostle, who was the one who actually helped send Paul and Barnabas out on their first couple missionary journeys. Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen, these were Jewish relatives or Jewish brothers in the Lord. Now it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. This was the stenographer. Paul dictated his letters. If you read the end of most of his letters, someone signs their name or puts their little salutations in there of the one who wrote down the letter. Paul didn't write, he dictated. Probably because he had an eye disease, which he called his thorn in the flesh. That's what I believe and many other the commentators that I have read. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Now, Gaius was the one that Paul baptized. And Paul didn't baptize many people. But in his letter to the Corinthians, in the first letter to the Corinthians, he says that, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And he says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and besides that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So Gaius was one of the few people that Paul baptized, and Paul really didn't want to baptize a whole lot of people, because people would, you know, get the, I've been baptized by Paul, syndrome. I'm better than you are. Are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I've been baptized by Paul. Oh yeah, well, I had my hands laid on by Apollos. And there were those things kind of going around in the church of Corinth. So Paul just said, forget it. And just baptized a few of them. He says, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now he's trying to close this letter, and this is the second time he's tried. But now he's finally going to do it. Now unto him, his final benediction, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Now the mystery that he's speaking about is the church. The word mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean something that's difficult to understand, or, you know, don't think of it as a Nancy Drew mystery story or anything that is a mysterious kind of a thing that you've got to uncover. The word mystery in the New Testament simply means something that has been hidden but now is revealed. God has opened it up and it's no longer a mystery. It has been recently revealed. And the mystery was the church, that both Jew and Gentile would have God living within them. They would become the temple of God. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul said, God manifest in the flesh. Paul says that we have within these earthen vessels a great treasure, God living within us. So that now you and I don't have to go to a temple and worship and find the presence of God there. You are the temple. God's living within you. Mystery that's been kept secret since the beginning of the ages, but has now been made manifest, and so forth. I do not believe that there are any new mysteries that need to be unraveled. As some of these groups who will come in and say, oh, well, we've got a new truth, a new mystery that's been kept secret. I believe that the revelation of God in between these two covers is complete. It's all we need. There are no new revelations, although God can still speak to his people through prophecy, the word of wisdom and knowledge, and all the spiritual gifts. There is not a new mystery that needs to be unraveled. We don't need new truths. We simply need new experiences in the old truths. The fresh application of the old truth. And so the mystery that he speaks about is that of the church, actually hidden in the Old Testament. Now, the purpose of this book is verse 25, to establish you. To establish you according to my gospel. Now, this word establish is a builder's word. It means to be squarely lined up. When they would build a house, they would make it squarely lined up with the street and the houses next to it. Paul says, I want you to be squarely lined up with the embodiment of truth. I want you to be established in it. So, this 1 year and 4 months worth of study, the purpose was to establish you, and hopefully after that we've all gone through it now, week by week, that you have grown stronger and more established and firmer in the faith. And that's the whole reason he wrote it. He says, to God, verse 27, alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The letter was then sealed and given to who? Phoebe. And little old Phoebe carried it all the way to Rome, carrying this great letter. The book of Romans, how I wish we could almost recap it and just review it. So rich. Every single doctrine, every single thing we believe in is somehow embodied in this book. A great treatise of the Christian church. The theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God, if you wanted to cap it up some way. The righteousness of God, that's what the whole book is about. Which is a teaching that the world cannot stand. It can't handle the righteousness of God because the world constantly wants to be reminded of the glory of man. And the Bible always speaks about the total depravity of man. That man is void and empty and useless apart from God. And so the Bible teaches total depravity, but God's grace and mercy upon a sinful world. The righteousness that God would impute to those who believe. That's what the whole book of Romans is about. Righteousness of God through faith. Best example of that? Thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was declared unfit to live in the Roman Empire because of what he had done. But Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The righteousness of God was imputed to that man, and that day he was with Jesus Christ. The world said, you're unfit to live. God said, you can live in my kingdom. I declare you righteous because of your faith. The book that changed the lives and the ministry of Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Bunyan. This book has meant so much for thousands of years, and it's been a pleasure to spend the in-depth time that we have in it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to hear your word, to meditate upon it. To learn it so much so, Lord, that we won't get ripped off by the false teachers that would seek to come in and to destroy our simplicity, that simple faith that we have. Lord, help us to be on the alert, for Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. We thank you that he's going to be soon crushed shortly. Father, until then, may we be established in the faith. Not to the point that we just want to come and listen, but that we want to come and your truth would burn in our hearts and it would make us go out into the uttermost parts of this earth and spread it around, Lord, in our communities, in our businesses, in our schools, in our families. And if you're speaking to many, to leave this country, to take the good news of the righteousness of God to this world, stir our hearts, Lord, that we could be established in the faith.